As we come this morning to a very noteworthy portion of Scripture in connection to our Lord's crucifixion, dear brothers and sisters, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be considering verses 38 to 44. Our theme for today is Christ hanging between two criminals. Matthew chapter 27, picking up at verse 38, Matthew writes the following words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 at verse 38, he says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Would you please pray with me? Our great God and Savior, we know that whenever we come to your word, we are on hallowed ground. We know we are on sacred ground, O Lord. But how much more so is this the case when we come to such a passage as this? Indeed, O Lord, we are humbled in your presence to consider such things. The dying of the Son of God. And Lord, as we come this day to consider this from your word, we ask, O God, that you would work in us a fresh sense of your glory and your majesty. We ask, O God, that you would teach us many truths from your word that are needful for our lives. Lord, we come this day in need of your grace, in need of the Spirit to be sent to us, to open up your word so that it might be unto our edification and unto your glorification. We ask, O God, then that you would help us at this time, that you would strengthen us, that you would illumine the word of God to us, that you would feed us, Lord. We pray then your blessings upon this time. Meet us at our point of need. Strengthen us in the inner man. Bless our considerations today to all of these ends. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been said that if the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals God's love to us, then at the same time, it also reveals man's depravity toward him. Now, dear brothers and sisters, without a doubt, Calvary is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us, his people, and this is because it was there where he gave his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now, dear friends, as you know, it was we who in our lives have rebelled against God. It was we who, like sheep, have gone astray, turning each one of us to our own way. And therefore, we all justly deserve the judgment of God for our disobedience against him. Well, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that in love and in grace, God himself has provided a substitute for us. Thanks be to God that in love and in grace, in the fullness of time, the Father sent forth his Son to atone for our sins. And this is what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago when he died as our Redeemer. Well, as I said, it is at the cross, it is at Calvary, it is at Golgotha where we behold the matchless, the beautiful, and the enduring love of God for us as people. Here is where we see God's love most plainly, For as Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, as I also said, at the same time, it is at the cross of Calvary where we see the greatest demonstration of the depravity of men and women. At the cross, as we'll see today in our narrative, we have the horrors of humanity evidently set forth as the hardness of men's hearts against our Lord are plainly seen as he's viciously mocked by various individuals. Now, as we come to consider these matters for today in our passage, we should remind ourselves of the general context, the general setting in which these things come to us. Here at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already been arrested in the garden and tried and condemned both by the Jewish and the Roman courts. At this point in the narrative, as we saw last week, Jesus has been horribly ridiculed by the soldiers, and then he was nailed to the cross, and the accusation for the crime that he was accused of was placed over his head, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so as we come then for today to the exposition of our passage, which I trust with the blessing of God will prove useful to all of us, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verse 38, the criminals with Jesus alongside the cross. Here, as it's now sometime between 10 and 11 a.m. on Friday morning, Matthew begins with these words by saying, note it again in your Bibles, he writes, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left." Now, who exactly were these two robbers, these two criminals who were crucified on each side of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, according to popular church tradition, their names were Zoatham and Camma. And as I said a few weeks ago, in all probability, it seems that these men were partners with Barabbas. And this is because, like them, Barabbas is also described as a robber in John chapter 18 and verse 40. Now, I think there are two particular noteworthy or two particular important things for us to get at this point. And the first is that our passage tells us that Jesus was crucified in the middle of these two bandits. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, according to some scholars, they tell us that in the first century, when you had a row of men being crucified, three specifically, that the one who was crucified in the middle was considered the worst criminal of all. The one who was crucified in the center of the other men was considered to be the most wretched. And so, amazingly so, here we have the completely innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, portrayed as the most horrible criminal as all, even among the cruelest sorts of men. Here we have the guiltless one, the one who was only guilty by way of imputation, being set forth as the one who was most vile. But secondly, we should also note from these words that the matter of our Lord being crucified with two rebels, one on his right and one on his left, was yet another fulfillment of a prophecy that was written 700 years prior to this occasion. Now, what was that prophecy? Well, that prophecy was what we read of in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, wherein Isaiah, describing our Lord's death to a T, he says that Jesus would be crucified, and in his crucifixion, he would be, quote, numbered with the transgressors. Now, friends, to me personally, this is an amazing fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about long ago. Here, as God had predicted through the prophet, and as Jesus spoke about to his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, he said that according to Scripture, he himself would be numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus said that this happened because the things concerning him had an end. Well, here we see then that in our Lord's darkest hour, in his most difficult time, this is exactly what happened to him. Here we see that according to the holy and unchangeable will of God, that at the cross, our Lord's company consisted of the worst outcast of society. So having seen then in verse 38, the criminals with Jesus alongside the cross, I ask you to note with me, secondly for today, in verses 39 to 40, the contempt toward Jesus at the cross. Now we have here, in this next section of Matthew, three particular groups of people who mock our Lord. And we can label them as the crowd, the chief priests, and the criminals. Here we have three clusters of individuals, if you will, and we can view them as irreverent sinners, religious sinners, and condemned sinners. And as we come to see what the first group did concerning our Lord, we'll note their actions in verses 39 and 40. So consider with me first then what we read in verse 39 concerning them. Matthew says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Now the crowd of people who are described in this first part of the verse were part of that large number of people who would have been walking through this area at this time where Jesus was crucified. And as this is because, as I said last week, Jesus was crucified right outside the city gate of Jerusalem. So again, they would have seen him as they were entering in and out of the city, and this during the Passover season. These people were the commoners in the land. And again, as I said last week, Golgotha was right outside the city wall. And so all of these people would have been able to look upon Jesus at this most difficult point in his life. Well, we're told first here in the verse that those who passed by blasphemed our Lord. That is to say, they spoke reproachfully to him. And then secondly, we're told that they wagged their heads at him. Now, what exactly does it mean when we're told here that they wagged their heads at Jesus? Well, to wag one's head is to shake it back and forth, and this was a gesture of contempt and disrespect. The point is, this was a sign of great disdain. And so, for example, David could say of himself in Psalm 109 and verse 25 that when he was in exile, he had become a great reproach to the people, saying that all who looked at him shook their heads. Now, the tragic thing here concerning this crowd's disposition towards Christ is that it was just a week earlier when Jesus had entered into the city that these individuals were praising our Lord. For example, we read of this in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, when we're told that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the multitude cried out concerning him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, sadly then, we see that the hearts of these people have now turned against our Lord. While, of course, we know that there were many in Israel who did trust in Christ alone for salvation, by and large, most of the people were rejecting Christ, and this most likely due to the influence of the religious leaders among the people. Well, as this crowd was walking past our Lord and continually blaspheming him and hurling insults at him, as the Greek tense of the verb blaspheme tells us, that is to say, it was happening over and over again. And as they were shaking their heads back and forth as they looked at him, we're told in verse 40a that they said to him, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, it's striking to see here that once again, this matter of Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days comes up once again as an accusation from the Jewish people against our Lord Jesus Christ. As you recall, this was the same charge that was leveled against him when Jesus was in the court of the Sanhedrin just a few hours earlier. And as was the case there, the same is true on this occasion. And it is that our Lord was completely innocent of this mock allegation against him. These people here had twisted our Lord's words, making it sound like he was going to destroy the literal temple in Jerusalem. However, when he said these things 3 years earlier, plainly he was speaking about the temple of his body, as John tells us in John chapter 2. Well, little did these people know that in but a few hours, these words would come to pass. Little did they know that in 3 days, really is what I meant, 3 days, that although the temple of his body would be destroyed by way of crucifixion, nonetheless, his body would be rebuilt, as it were, by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. Now, interestingly, these men here called on our Lord to save himself. And of course, as we know, if Jesus did this, none of us would be saved. Right? Save yourself. If he did this, none of us would be saved. Dear friends, if Jesus decided to come off the cross, or if he decided to call 10,000 legions of angels to save him from this situation, as he most easily could have done, if he did this, there would absolutely be no deliverance for us from God's wrath, because according to the will of God, our salvation was bound up in Christ alone. Let me state it another way. Dear friends, simply stated, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't save himself so that we could be saved. That's about as plain as I can state the matter. He didn't save himself because if he did, we would have to bear God's judgment for our sins. And therefore, I say, glory be to God that he did not listen to these men. Glory be to God that he did not save himself, but rather, in love, he endured all of the abuse that these men were throwing at him. Well, sadly, the abuse from these individuals got worse, and we'll see this by what they said to Jesus in verse 40b, and I ask you to note it with me. Having called our Lord to save himself, now those who passed by said to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now I ask you, where have we heard such language before coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, which says, "If you are the Son of God"? Where have we heard that language before in the Bible? Well, clearly, this language came from the devil himself, because this is the exact language that he set forth to Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, there in that passage. The devil said the same words to our Lord while he was tempting him in the wilderness, for there we read the words would say, "If you are the Son of God," same language, "throw yourself down from the temple." Now, why do I raise this issue to you here at this point? Well, I do so because I believe that what these people were saying to Jesus at this point was that which in some way was prompted by the devil. Dear friends, I believe that what we have here was the devil's last attempt to get our Lord from fulfilling his heavenly calling as Savior of sinners. And this is because if he got Jesus to heed his request, to listen to his words, to doubt his sonship, and come off the cross, all of us would be damned forever and ever. Well, I say then, what a crafty and relentless foe the devil is. What a persistent pest, even at this late point in our Lord's life. And so again, I say, thanks be to God that Jesus did not fall prey to him. thanks be to God that Jesus did not listen to the crowd that day, nor the subtle suggestion of Satan to doubt his deity as the Son of God, but rather, in perfect obedience to the will of his Father, and out of love for us, Jesus stayed on the cross of Calvary, despising the shame. Even though the mockings that Jesus experienced at this time were most terrible. Even though these mockings caused him great inner turmoil. For as we're told in Psalm 22 and verse 6, that at this time in his life, in Jesus' mind, he viewed himself as a worm and not a man. As a reproach of men, one despised by the people. Dear friends, I say, even though this was the case, for the sake of our eternal salvation, Jesus endured it all. On account of our redemption, Jesus did not heed the hecklers. Well, note with me next then the ridicule that comes from the religious leaders in verses 41 to 43. Here Matthew writes, look at it with me in your Bibles. He says, likewise, or in the same way, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, personally, I think that it's a crying shame that these religious leaders, as we're told here first in verse 41, I think it's a crying shame that these religious leaders joined in with the crowds as they were taunting and mocking our Lord. Now, of course, I know that these men hated Jesus. We've seen that many times before. And so this was natural for them to do this. But friends, I say that since these men were supposed to represent God's compassionate heart to people, I say that such behavior was absolutely unacceptable. It was heartless, and God himself is not heartless. And so why did these men do what they did? Why did they join in with the crowd? Well, I believe they did so because this was a last desperate attempt for them to convince themselves and also the crowd that was there that day that Jesus, in fact, was not Israel's Messiah. The point is, they did what they did so as to discredit our Lord. For as one commentator rightly says, quote, these men believed that the Messiah could not be conquered. And so the fact that Jesus hung there dying so helplessly was proof, as far as they were concerned, that he was not who he claimed to be. Well, because this was so, we're told in 42a that these religious leaders strutted around where our Lord was hanging, and they were announcing to the people, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Now, by saying that Jesus saved others or delivered others, it seems most likely that the reference here is to that of our Lord's supernatural healing ministry. As we know, many people, the Jewish leaders themselves included, they saw the miracles that Jesus performed on others. And yet, isn't it striking here to consider how, even in their sarcastic comment to Jesus, they proclaimed a vital truth? The point is, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus did save others. He did save others, both physically and spiritually, and yet he didn't save himself from the horrors of the cross, because, as I said earlier, if he did this, none of us could be saved from the punishment of God because of our sins. While clearly, Jesus could have saved himself if he wanted to, as I mentioned earlier. This is not why he came into the world. For he said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. Well, as these so-called religious leaders continued their obnoxious taunts at Christ, They said next to the multitudes in 42b, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And so what do you think? Do you think if in fact these men, or rather Jesus, came off the cross, that these men would actually believe him? Do you think that they would have put their trust in him as God's anointed Messiah, the only Savior of sinners? Do you think they would have done this? Well, friends, I say that they absolutely would not have done this. I say that these men were lying, because if in fact they would have believed in Jesus at this point, surely they would have done this when he rose again from the grave 3 days later. But as we know, most of them did not do this. Now, of course, as a side note, we learn an important point here when it comes to unconverted people, and it is that when it comes to their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I believe that it takes a lot more than evidence to bring them to this point. Well, not at all negating the fact that biblical proofs can be helpful to this end. Dear friends, I'm convinced that in general, rebels are never brought to faith in Christ by way of proofs or evidences. And this is because it takes a lot more than proofs and evidences to transform the wicked hearts of men and women. Dear ones, men and women cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God first begins a work in them. And therefore I say, instead of trying to prove this thing or that thing to unsaved men and women, I say that we ought to preach the gospel to them and pray that God the Holy Spirit will make them new creations. If you prove this, I will believe. If you can answer that question, I will believe. No, you won't. And to be honest, no, you can't. You can't believe. You won't believe unless God first comes and does a work in your heart. Again, I can point to the fact that there is a God, because creation proves as the Creator. I can point to the fact that a God exists, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. I can point out various existences and proofs that there is a God. But at the end of the day, the war is not with people's intellect, it's with their hearts. And their hearts are dead. People are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we need God to come and make them new people in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we have irony here in our passage, and it's seen in the fact that these men said that if Jesus came off the cross, they would believe in him. And I say that the irony here is that for us who are Christians, the reason why we believe in him is because he didn't come off the cross. Come off and I'll believe you. I say, stay on and I believe you. I mean, if Jesus came off the cross, he wouldn't be worth trusting, because he wouldn't be the suffering servant of Jehovah that God foretold in the Old Testament. If Jesus came off the cross, he wouldn't be the true Messiah of God. Because of the true Messiah of God, we're told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 that he had to suffer the penalty of death, and that this death would be on behalf of others. And so I say, since Jesus did not come off the cross, he is a trustworthy Savior indeed. Since he stayed on the cross, he accomplished our redemption in full. And this he did by shedding his blood for our sins. For as we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, then, we're told in verse 43 that the chief priests with the scribes and elders said among the people, as they were there with the crowd, Jesus, this one, he trusted in God. So therefore, let God deliver him now if he will have him. What a terrible statement that is. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, in the taunts, in this ridicule that was given by these religious leaders, again, we see a fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 22 and verse 8. Because they were told that when Jesus was crucified, the people would unintentionally proclaim, he trusts in God. Now, here again, we see that these men unintentionally proclaimed another truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is because throughout the entirety of his life, Jesus did in fact trust in God. He did trust in his Father in heaven. And especially at this point, while he was on the cross, he was trusting in his Father, believing that he would raise him from the dead 3 days from this point. And so, yes, it's true. Jesus did trust in God. He totally depended upon his Father all of his days. And because of this, his Father would raise him again from the dead, from the grave. And this is because Jesus, in fact, was his Son. And so, having seen in our passage the ridicule from the crowd and the chief priest, come with me lastly under this heading to consider in verse 44 the ridicule from the two condemned criminals. Now, what's interesting here that Matthew tells us only in verse 44 that both of the robbers that were crucified next to Jesus reviled him in the same way as the others did. That's all that Matthew says. He's really brief on this point. However, if we were to look at Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 23, we would receive greater insight to what actually happened at this point on this day between Christ and these two criminals. And therefore, I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, so as to get a fuller sense for what happened here. And I'll read verses 39 to 43. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 23. Picking up at verse 39, Luke says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong,'" again proclaiming Jesus' innocence. Verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, amen, amen, most truly today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now it's quite evident that by the working of God in the heart of this one criminal, that he was converted on this day. Amazingly so, we look at what Matthew said and what Luke says, we see that this man, like the others, the chief priest and the crowd, this man at one point, while hanging on the cross, was reviling our Lord just like the others. However, now by God's doing, in seeing himself as a sinner, he came to see, in fact, that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews, the only Savior of sinners, the one who redeems all who repent of their sins and trust in him alone for life and salvation. Who knows, but perhaps it was while Jesus was crying out to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that God worked in this one man's heart. And he came to see that this man was not dying for his own sins. That clearly he must be the Son of God, as the sign said above his head. This is the Messiah, David's greater son. I'm trusting in him alone for my soul's salvation. And what a glorious thing it is to see that God redeemed this one individual. What a wonderful account here. For here we have in this narrative a dying man who then became a discerning man, who then became a desperate man, who then became a delivered man. Without doing any works, so as to be accepted by God, because works never save us. Without ever making any converts, bringing anyone to church, ever being baptized, without doing penance, without doing Hail Marys, etc. But rather simply by trusting in Christ's person and work, this man was delivered and forgiven of all of his sins. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He looked and he lived. By God's grace, he got it. The innocent one was dying in my place. He was taking my sins upon himself. He was being crushed by God for my iniquities. I get it. I trust in him alone for life and salvation. And he was converted. He was a dying man who became a discerning man, who became a desperate man. Who in the final analysis was a delivered man. A glorious account. Simply by trusting in Christ, this man, by God's doing, was saved. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is to say, today you will be with me in heaven. And so, as I said in the outset, it is true that it is at the cross where we behold the abundant love of God for us, his people. We see it in copious measures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is at the cross where the love of God is evidently set forth. However, at the same time, it is at the cross where we see the total depravity of men and women. Jesus is there bearing the sins of his people. And below him, there's a crowd of people mocking him, ridiculing him. If you're the Son of God, come down. You saved others. You can't even save yourself. Ask God to save you, if he'll have you. Point is, he might not. At the cross, dear brothers and sisters, we see God's great grace towards hell-deserving sinners. And we also see what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so as I come to apply the truths of our passage to you this afternoon, I want to begin by speaking to any non-Christians here this afternoon. I want to speak to any unbelievers, you here today, who don't know Jesus in truth. You haven't turned to the Lord as the one criminal did, asking him to redeem you, to cleanse you, to make you his very own. What can I say to you today, my dear friend here today, if you're not a true Christian? Well, while of course I realize that you, like all unsaved people, fit into the crowd of people that were there that day, that Friday morning, again between 10 and 11 a.m., you're part of that crowd of evil men and women who mocked our Lord. Because you mock our Lord every day in your life to one degree or another. Because if this wasn't so, you'd be crying out to him right now today to save you. You do mock him. However, I could go there in my application, but there's something else that I want to say, because I believe it's a bit closer to home, especially in the context of the local church. And it is this. My dear non-Christian here today, from our passage, it is quite plain that a person can be very close to Jesus and yet in the final analysis perish in their sins and be consigned to hell forever and ever. Isn't that quite plain? The one criminal was very close to Jesus. And he's in hell today. And there are many here in this place who are close to Jesus. Because you hear about him week in and week out. You hear about him in your homes all the time. You read about him perhaps in your Bibles. You sing about him in church. Your parents speak to you about Jesus all the time. You are very close to Jesus, my dear friend. My dear young people. And yet I say, as our passage teaches us, as Luke shows us, being close to Jesus is not good enough. Being close to the things of Christ, being raised in a Christian home is not good enough unless you close with Christ. Unless you cry out to him and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you and to wash you of all of your sins. you will be damned in the final day. Being close to Jesus doesn't mean you're converted. And therefore, my dear friends here this day, if you're not a Christian, you come to this church, you hear the gospel every week, you're very close to the things of Christ. My friend, you need to grab this Christ, as it were, by faith. Can you imagine someone going to hell? Someone like you, who for years has heard the good news? Can you imagine being damned in the final day when you are so close to the Savior and His salvation? What a shame. What a shame. What do unbelievers say all the time? What about those who never heard about Jesus and the cross and the gospel? What about those people? I say, what about those who have heard? You have heard, my dear friends. And for you not to go to Jesus, even this day in your heart, and say, Lord, I don't want to be like the one criminal who perished in his sins, who now is under the wrath of God. I don't want to be damned in the final analysis. I want to be saved. I want to be with you this day in paradise. To use the language of the Old Testament prophet, my dear unsaved friend, I can only say to you, why will you die? Why will you hug death to your breast? Why do you hate your soul so much? Why do you love this world so much? What's good in it? What will have lasting value? What will really make you happy in it? Oh, my dear friends, you make the worst mistake of all if you exchange the things of this world for the salvation of your never-dying soul. When you experience hell's torments forever and ever, then you will know you made a very foolish exchange. I bid you to heed me this day. Hell is forever. But if God saves you, you will dwell in His presence forever as well. Today is the day of salvation, my dear friend. Today is the day to stop playing games, stop playing church. Stop just being close to Jesus. But embrace Him by faith alone, who would save you and cleanse you and wash you and give you hope and give you joy and give you peace. Run to this one. He offers Himself to you in the gospel. I close then by making some applications to those of you who are Christians here today. I want to say five things. Five things in the time that remain for us who are the people of God. What can we take from what we've considered this afternoon? Well, the first is this. We learn from our passage that as those who have received the great compassion of Christ, we are to be compassionate to others. Man, oh man, as I said, it's a crying shame that these religious leaders, these men who were supposed to represent the heart of God to others, they were so heartless towards the Son of God. The worst thing you can do is beat a person when he's down. And yet this is exactly what these men were doing. They were like Job's miserable comforters. They didn't give support to the one who was hurting. And dear friends, I say this day, we must be sure that we ourselves are never like this. Cold and callous and heartless when people are suffering, Christian or no Christian. God is good to the righteous and the wicked. And therefore, we ought to be gracious to all people. When they fall down, if they're unsaved and something happens to them, we shouldn't say, ha! It's God's judgment for your sin. It may be. But that's not for us to say. For even in Luke chapter 3, they came to Jesus saying, what should we say about those of whom the Tower of Siloam fell on? Were they the most evil people in the world? Jesus says, I say to you, no, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus said, don't try to figure out what God has done in every bad situation and say that he's the one who's done it. He says, care about yourself. And the larger narrative of the gospel says, care about others. And so I ask you, do we care about others? Are we marked individually as compassionate people? As a church, when people have needs, do we seek to go after them? Do we seek to enter into their burdens? What does Paul say? He says in 2 Corinthians 1 that we are to comfort those who are in trouble with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with. People say in the church, I want a ministry. Good. Have a comforting ministry. Come alongside. Be a Barnabas to people. That is to say, a son of consolation. Comfort people. Help them. Let's not be hard shell Baptists. You can look that up later and see what that means. People who are cold. Don't really have a heart for the lost. Hard shell. Another name for hyper-Calvinism. So what kind of people are we? Do we care about people? Do we care about one another in the church? When there's a need, do we rally around? Do we pray? Do we support? We do, thank God. But we must continue to do this. We must abound in this grace. Because this is how God would have us to be. Secondly, we learn from our narrative that our Lord Jesus Christ provides us an excellent example of what we are to do when we find ourselves in difficult situations. What do I mean here? Follow me. When Jesus was in the worst situation possible, what was the remark that came against him? He trusted in God. Ah, what a great comment that is for people to say to us. When we find ourselves in difficult situations, ah, there's that Christian again. What's he doing? Trusting in God. Like Christ. In his worst hour, he trusted in God. And even in this, in his dying hour, Jesus gives us another example to follow. He was trusting in his Father. He knew that in 3 days, he would reverse the situation, having accomplished our redemption on the cross. He knew that his Father would take care of the situation. And so I ask you here today, what about you? What about you when you find yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place? What about you when you find yourself going through a difficulty, this problem or that problem? What about you? Are you one who's complaining all the time, doubting God? Where is God? This and that? Or are you one who is noted among the people of God as an individual who trusts God? And we're all amazed. We say, man, that would have crushed me. But he trusts God. He believes God. He's looking to the Lord for good things. But it's so hard. He's trusting God. And we need to do the same. Dear brothers, dear sisters, we're not to lose heart. We're not to become practical atheists, as if there's not a God in heaven who's sovereign over all things. No, there is a God in heaven who's sovereign over all things. And we must believe him, even in the hard times. Our faith needs to be tried. And when it's tried, we need to trust. We need to look to the Lord and rest in his good will. Thirdly, we learn from our narrative that although we may not mock Jesus verbally with our mouths, I'm convinced that we can mock him actually by how we live. The crowd mocked Jesus. What about us? What about you? What does it say in Romans chapter 2 when Paul speaks about the word of condemnation that came to the Jews? When Paul is rebuking them, he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed all the day long. The Jews, because of their careless living, because as Paul describes them there as those who steal idols, those who do this, those who lie, etc. Because people were observing the Jews, who were supposed to be the people of God. The name of God was blasphemed because of them. How about us? Do we mock the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we mock His gospel, His truth, His laws, His ways? By how we act. By how we dress. By the condition of our marriages. By the music that we listen to. By the movies that we watch, etc. Do people look at us and say, is that what being a Christian is all about? Where's the holiness there? Where's the separateness there? Where's the reverence for God there? Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed all the day long. So friends, especially before we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to take stock here. We need to ask ourselves, in what area of my life might I be mocking the glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? For husbands, it might be in your lack of love for your wife. For wives, it might be your lack of submission to your husband as unto the Lord. For children, it might be your rebellious way. You're mocking Christ, the Christ you profess to know, the Christ you profess to love, the Christ you profess to obey. We can mock Jesus all the day long, and we ought not to do this. May God help us then, even now. Again, especially before we come to the table. Lord, search us out. Maybe I'm a gossip. Maybe I've lied. Maybe I'm getting worldly in this thing or that thing. Lord, whatever it might be, I don't want to mock you. Maybe I've been doing something dishonest. Lord, I don't want to ridicule your name. May God search us out. May God put his finger on areas of sin. Fourth, we learn from our narrative today, or more specifically from the account in Luke, that our God is absolutely sovereign concerning whom he'll save. We do learn that, don't we? We do. Now, of course, as Reformed Christians, I know you get that. I know you understand that. Here we're told we have two criminals. They're on the cross. One to the right of our Lord, one to the left of our Lord. In our passage, we're told that both saw the Lord. They both heard him. He would eventually give seven sayings. We'll consider one of those sayings in a few weeks. Here we have both men who were sinners, both men who were in great agony, both who were hell deserving, both who were in need of forgiveness. However, one of them did not stay in that condition. One of them repented and believed on Christ and was saved, but the other remained in an impenitent and an unbelieving condition and was damned. Who makes them to differ? Who makes them to differ? I ask, was one less worthy of God's judgment? I ask, was one smarter than the other, therefore he should not be punished? I ask, was one better looking than the other, and therefore he should be forgiven and the other shouldn't be? The answer is no. And so what made the difference between these two individuals? Why did one come to faith and one didn't? The answer? God. That's the answer. The answer is God. God in his distinguishing grace moved in the one man's heart, and he didn't move in the other man's heart. But you say, that sounds unfair. That sounds very unfair. Well, let me tell you, it would only be unfair if both men were asking God, please save me, please save me. And God said, I'll save you and not you. That would be unfair. But that was not the scene here. Rather, both men were rebels, equally guilty. Both were worthy of God's judgment. Both had earned damnation because of their rebellion against him. And yet, even though that was the case, God said, in grace and in love, I'm not going to let both go to hell. Instead, I'm going to call one to myself for the glory and the praise of my own holy name. What does God say in Romans chapter 9? In quoting the Old Testament, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, Paul says, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then, of course, Paul anticipates the next argument. But you'll say to me, well, why does God find fault then? For who could possibly resist what he's done? What's Paul's reply? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Are you kidding me? Paul says, will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Paul says, put your hand over your mouth. You're dealing with God here. Does not the potter have the power over the clay to do what he wants with what he has made? Yes, he does. So is there unrighteousness with God? No, there's not. Because if God damned every single person in the world, he would be just. No one could say, why'd you damn us, God? No. We would all say, that's what we deserve. Yes and amen. But thank God that God in his grace, in his covenant of redemption that he made with Christ before the world began, he said, I'm not going to let them all go to hell. I'm not going to let them all bear my wrath and their judgment for their rebellion against me. Instead, because I'm a God of compassion and I'm a God of mercy, out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, I'm going to pick a handful of people and I'm going to bring them back to myself through the gospel. And you know what? If you're a Christian here today, you're part of that number. You are part of the elect of God. It's not because you were smarter, wiser. Was it because you got things more than the other guy? No, it's because of God. God and God only. For Paul says again in Romans 9, early in that chapter, salvation is not of him that willeth, for no one wills it. It's not of him that runs, no one runs, but of God who shows mercy. And if you're a Christian here today, the only reason why you're a Christian is because God willed it to be so. And so what do you say to all this? Well, you say what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, when Paul was dealing with the topic of election, he didn't say, oh, it's cold and hard. No, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he chose us. That's why we're here today. That's why we worship him. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we're trusting our soul salvation to his finished work on Calvary's hill. We became Christians because God called us by his grace. He decided not to leave us, or as our confession of faith says, pass by the multitudes. Instead, out of his own goodwill and his own good pleasure, he gave us ears to hear and eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ our Lord. We repented, believed, and were saved. That's a God I could love. That's a God who gets all the praise and honor. Because it wasn't that I came to him because I'm just smarter than others or more clever. I came to him because he came to me. We love him because he first loved us. Fifthly and finally for today, before the Lord's Supper, something I said earlier, but it bears repeating, especially in light of the table. Lastly, dear brothers and sisters, we learn from our narrative today about the glorious good news of the gospel, the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because although he was able to come off the cross and save himself, he could have called 10,000 legions of angels, but he didn't, because of his love for us. Dear brothers and sisters, I want to say something. I want you never to forget it. I want to say something. I want you to meditate upon it all the day long. And it is this. It was not the long, hard nails that kept Jesus on the cross of Calvary. No, rather, it was his love for you. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't that he couldn't get off. It was because he loved you. And he wanted you to be in heaven with him. Because his Father put you on his heart. And he wanted you to be in his presence forever and ever. It wasn't the nails, it was his love. It was his love. You are loved of God. You are beloved of the Lord. He could have tore his arms out from the cross so easily. But he didn't because of his love. Thanks be to God for such a Savior. Thanks be to God for one like this who is willing to give his all for us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's true, Lord Jesus, as you said, greater love has no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. Lord, thank you for calling us your friends. Thank you for making us who were once rebels to now be the very sons of God. How we thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for your electing grace and love. Thank you for your conquering grace, which birthed us again into your kingdom. Thank you for selecting us out of the mass of fallen mankind so that we would come to hear your voice and believe and be saved. Oh God, we worship you this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. We commit our ways to you. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.